providentially, today's lesson is on trusting the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of man, which is a good application. We're in Isaiah chapter 29. We're looking at the third of six woes. Woe to the conspirators. And before we look at this passage, starting in verse 15 of Isaiah 29, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful and true God, the holy and righteous God, who has accomplished eternal salvation for your people. We thank you for your great love, mercy, and grace to us. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving, joy, and praise as we consider the good things that you have given to us and for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to become a man and to offer himself as a substitute for us. We thank you that he was willing to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that through him you accomplished what the law could not do. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that as we hear your word, your Spirit would teach us, so that we would grow into the likeness of your Son and be used of you for your glory and for your honor all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to the conspirators. Now, what are the conspirators doing? They are planning on making a treaty, an agreement with Egypt in order to stop the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And notice what they do in verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Politicians haven't changed for a long, long time. They do things that they think they can hide from men, and their view of God is so little they think they can hide their deeds from God. But Psalm 139 tells us that darkness and light are alike to God, not in the moral sense of good and evil, but in the physical sense. God has no more difficulty seeing in the dark than he does in the light. These individuals have completely misunderstood the abilities of God and have completely misunderstood their own abilities, that they can hide a plan from the Lord. Verse 16 says, you turn things around, or you pervert things, you twist things. What have they turned around? They've turned around who God is and who man is. That's one of the reasons why I try to end the lesson with who is God and who is man, that we might know the difference. These people didn't know, and in fact, they didn't know to the point that they had reversed the roles, that man was in charge of God. Man could do things that God couldn't see. But God, not so much. You say he's wise, you say he's powerful, you say he's merciful, you say he's kind. Perhaps, I'm not real sure. I think I better do this one on my own, because I don't know that I can really trust God on this one. We need the Egyptians to help us. But verse 16 says, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Think of a coffee cup that's been made by a potter. I don't know if any of you have taken pottery, but I've seen or heard of people who take pottery classes, and they start messing with the clay, and if it's not the right consistency, if the wheel's not turning at the right speed, if their fingers aren't putting the right pressure, the thing just falls. It's a mess. There is great wisdom in the potter and how he forms that cup, and then he can set it aside and it has some sort of integrity until it's put in the kiln, until it's dried and fully formed, and then the stuff put on the outside. The potter is very wise. Now here's the coffee cup going, you know, you really don't know what you're doing. The coffee cup wouldn't even exist if it weren't for the potter. It'd just be a lump of clay that fell apart. How ridiculous is it that a piece of clay looks up at the potter and says, you don't know what you're doing, when that piece of clay would not be what it is if it weren't for the potter and the potter's wisdom. So they completely misunderstand his abilities, the Lord's abilities, and they completely misunderstand his authority. God is the one who is in control, not man. And then starting in verse 17, we have a complete reversal. It's almost the application of Psalm 2. God sits in the heavens and laughs. When men say, we're not going to follow God's wisdom, we're not going to follow God's plan, we're not going to follow God's Christ, we're not going to live under God's rule, God just laughs and says, oh, yes, you will. And here is the wisdom of God explained in verses 17 through 23. And in verse 17, he begins almost with a little parable as to how things are going to be totally different. It says, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? Now, you know what Lebanon was known for, right? It's trees. It was a forest. What's going to happen to Lebanon? All the trees are going to go. It's going to be a pasture, a fertile field, growing crops. Totally different. And the fertile field will be considered a forest. Here was this pasture over here, growing all these nice crops, and now it's growing nothing but these trees. Sort of makes me think of those shows of the Yellowstone National Park where parts of it burn down and become a fertile field where grass grows and the animals eat the grass. And then these fertile fields start growing trees and the trees grow up. And so this burning of the trees when lightning strikes and stuff like that sort of replenishes the ground, and the fertile fields and the forest sort of move around. Totally different. Totally different change. No one expects Lebanon to be a fertile field. And no one expects the fertile field to be a forest. But on that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And what had God told them earlier? Back in verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Why? The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. God had hidden the understanding of his word from these people because they did not want to understand. It says, in this day, of great change, what's going to happen? The deaf will hear the words of the book. The deaf can't hear, but they will on that day. And the eyes of the blind will see. Blind eyes can't see. But God has the ability to unstop ears and open the eyes of the blind so that those who walked in darkness become those who walk in light. God has the power and the ability and the wisdom to transfer a man or a woman from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you who were formerly darkness have become light in the Lord. Totally different condition because of the working of the Lord. Verse 19. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. When things are going badly for you, let's say you don't have a job. Let's say you have bills that you can't afford to pay. Let's say the economy is in the tank. And there's affliction and neediness. Do you jump up and go, hooray, I can't wait till the stock market drops another 1,000 points? No, nobody does that. That's ridiculous. But there's coming a day when the afflicted and the needy will have a completely different attitude, because the Lord will take care of their affliction and meet their needs. In verse 20 through 21, we see a difference in the ruthless and the scorner. Now, who is in places of high authority at this time? Would you say that the United States is run basically by godly men and women? No. Would you say England is? Would you say Saudi Arabia is? No, most of the world leaders, would you say Muammar Gaddafi is a righteous man? No, he is a ruthless individual, right? That's who rules the world. You almost have to be ruthless in order to get to high power. You almost have to step on people to get there. I'm not saying you do, but it's almost like that's the only way there. But there's coming a day that the afflicted will increase in gladness and the needy of mankind will rejoice, because, verse 20, the ruthless will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. There won't be Muammar Gaddafis in the world anymore. And the scorner, the one who mocks God and God's word, will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. These individuals who cause a person to be indicted by a word. What kind of justice do we have at times where, well, I better not state my opinion on certain judicial cases, where a guilty man is set free because of a single piece of doubtful testimony, one word, and the guilty go free? What kind of justice is that? It's ruthless. It allows people to be ruthless and to mock at justice and God's word. They ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. So at the gate where they would make decisions, there are these people who speak so well, they get the individual to ensnare himself. He can't follow the logic as well as somebody else can. And he says something he didn't really mean the way he said it, but he gets ensnared at the gate. Because instead of looking for justice, these individuals are ruthless. They just want to get you. And so they learn how to speak cleverly and ensnare people. And the third line of verse 21, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. That sounds like the judicial system at times, not always, hopefully not always, in the United States of America, some of the big cases. What has happened? A word has indicted an individual. People have been ensnared as they adjudicate at the gate, and people have been defrauded who were in the right with meaningless arguments. Slick-talking lawyers, so to speak. And I have friends who are lawyers. Not all of them are slick-talking, but they're pretty slick. Even in normal conversation, they're pretty slick. So there's coming about a change. This won't happen anymore. The ruthless and the scorner will be done away with. And then he has a complete difference for Jacob as well. He says in verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. Was Jacob ever ashamed? Yeah, there were predictions by the prophets that Jacob would be ashamed. Israel would be ashamed. How were they shamed? They were taken into captivity. Their temple, the house of their God, was destroyed, and the utensils in that house that were used to worship their God were taken captive as well. The house of their king was destroyed. It would be for the United States as though somebody came in and destroyed the White House. We almost had a group of people do that. And it was, we were shamed. It was a terrible time. We were not proud to have the Twin Towers come down. That was not a proud moment in the life of the United States of America. Well, this was not a proud time in the history of Israel. But there's coming a day when that will be completely reversed and Jacob will not be ashamed. What will Jacob see? Verse 23, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Is that how Israel was behaving in Isaiah's day? No, they had no awe of God. They didn't want to sanctify the Holy One of Israel. They didn't want to set apart God as that which is unique and distinct and worthy of worship. He didn't even have the wisdom to know how to take care of this situation with Assyria. That's why we had to conspire in the middle of the night and hide our plans from God to go ask the Egyptians to help us. That will change. And those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize will accept instruction. Have you ever known anybody whose thinking was completely contrary to the scripture? He erred in his mind and then he knew the truth. I know somebody like that. It was me. I was an idiot. A proud evolutionary idiot. And God taught me the truth. There was much error in my mind. There's still error in my mind, but there was much error. I even had an appreciation for who God was before I was a Christian, but not really. And those who criticize will accept instruction. Have you ever known an individual who was a scoffer? a criticizer, an individual who mocked God's word, who became a preacher of God's word. You know, all of us. These are things that for the nation of Israel will be a complete turnaround, like Lebanon becoming a fertile field. If this is what is to be the case for Israel in its future, what should Israel do now that Assyria is at the doorsteps of Jerusalem? If God is so wise to do what it says in verses 17 through 24 in the coming day, if God is so powerful to do what this amazing reversal of events, if God is powerful and wise to do that in a coming day, is he not so now? Well, of course he is now. Therefore, what should Israel do? They should trust the Lord to take care of the Assyrians. They don't need to conspire and have these deep, dark, secret plans to go get Egypt to help us, because God will take care of us now, and he will take care of us in the future. So being a passage on the wisdom of God, I thought we'd take a look at a few passages in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. First of all, the book of Job. Now, I'll confess, I have a real hard time with Job, because it seems like a lot of people are saying a lot of right things, but for the wrong reasons, and I can't always discern what's what. But when we come to chapter 38, it's very clear. Because in chapter 38, God is speaking. And you know he's saying the right things for the right reasons. And notice what he says in verse 3. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Can you imagine God saying that to you? You know it all. Okay, tell me how this works. And what does he start off with? Well, I'll put it in my science classroom setting. He starts off with Newton's three laws of motion, Kepler's three laws of planetary motion, and Newton's universal law of gravity. Anybody know those seven laws? Can state them for me and work them mathematically? Maybe you're as brilliant as Kepler and discovered them. Maybe you're that brilliant. Maybe you're as brilliant as Isaac Newton, who discovered these things. Or maybe you're as brilliant as the individual who set them all in motion. That the Earth would be exactly in an elliptical orbit, not exactly, 93 million miles from the sun. Have a moon that has the right size and the right distance, about 237,000 miles away, so that things work perfectly on the Earth. That the Earth would be of such a size that it would hold a atmosphere of the size that it has, the pressure wouldn't be too great, wouldn't be too low. Maybe you're that wise to create planets like that. No, not really. I like this one. Verse 12. Have you ever, I like that, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? That's ridiculous. Of course not. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Makes me think of those penguins in Antarctica who put their eggs on their feet, the males do, and then cover them with their feathers, and then huddle together because winter's coming in Antarctica. Now, why do they do that? So that when their babies hatch, they hatch right at the beginning of whatever season's in Antarctica when the sun comes up. So they get a jump start on life, so to speak. You taught the penguins to do that? I don't think so. Another one that I enjoyed, this was personal. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Can you make an animal like Secretariat? Can you even breed racehorses to come up with anything like that horse? No, they've tried. They sold this horse for millions of dollars, hoping that they could get another Secretariat. You know what? There's not been another Secretariat. That was an amazing horse. Can you make something like that? No. So what's Job's response in verse 4 of chapter 40? Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. I spoke. I don't have anything else to say. I do not have the wisdom of God. I cannot do these things. I can't even understand these things, much less do them. And then in chapter 42, God says, or Job says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What was Job's problem? I mean, I sympathize with the guy. We do the exact same thing he does. When things don't go well in our life, what do? Complain, ask why me, what's God doing? I mean, we all do that. What is God trying to teach Job? What has Job understood? The wisdom of God. Job has come to understand the wisdom of God is beyond his wisdom. And therefore, what does he do? He trusts. And he says, everything about me, all my wisdom, all my abilities, I abhor myself. I hate me. My wisdom and abilities are pitiful. I will trust in the Lord. And that's what the Lord was getting at with Job. Yeah, it was a difficult time. Job, did you think I was out of control? Did you think I had lost my mind? Did you think I didn't know what I was doing? Well, let me give you a science lesson. And Job came to understand God knows exactly what he's doing. And then Proverbs chapter 9, verse 22, the first person singular pronoun is wisdom, who is speaking. And it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning of the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, and so forth and so on. Wisdom was brought forth before anything was created, because that's how God created. in wisdom. And then verse 32 says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways." Keeping the ways of wisdom is trusting the Lord that He is the wise one, not you, not me. And then as Joshua said yesterday, it's not complete without a quote from Romans, so I'll quote the same quote he quoted yesterday. Romans chapter 11. And this is what I find to be entertaining, at least. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And then notice Paul quotes. You notice where he quotes from? Verse 34, Isaiah 40. Paul basically thought his sermon wasn't complete without a quote from Isaiah. There are so many quotes from Isaiah in Paul's messages. It's like Paul had memorized the book. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who first has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." The wisdom of man, no matter how it's attempted, in the deep, dark closets at night, under the guise of secrecy and conspiracy, will never thwart the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Okay, any comments or additions anyone would like to make at this time? Yeah. The wisdom of God in salvation, which Paul is basically talking about in that Romans 11 passage. How weird is it that God's grace teaches you to fear first, and then at the same time alleviates those fears through what He has accomplished in Christ? The wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm. What a contrast between this deception and secret planning,
mm-hmm.
And twisting of the truth and perversion,
mm-hmm.
in 15 and 16 with verse 23 where they stand in awe of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's also interesting to me, beginning in verse 17, this is quoted in Hebrews, in the writer of Hebrews, in a little while. And I know that when I read the biography of Whitfield, that was his favorite quotation. It was always when he was preaching, and he would have people opposed to him. In fact, in some cases, he was in danger. Rolling things at him, tell them that, in just a little while the Lord will come. And this, I think this whole section here, 17 through 24 at the end, is really alluding to the coming kingdom of Christ. The eyes of the blind will see in verse 18, people will will stand in awe of the God of Israel. All of those things will be true in the coming kingdom. So I think they are also prophetic in that sense of the coming of Christ. And there will be a complete change and contrast on the earth from the deception of man to the fear of God and the righteous rule of the Lord on the earth.
And as we anticipate that national and global complete reversal of things, God is showing glimpses of that in individuals now as he changes those who are blind and deaf to hearing and seeing. There's coming a day when it'll be rather amazing nationally. I agree that those verses are speaking of that as well.
I listened to an interview with Netanyahu a couple of nights ago. And the comment was made to him by the interviewer. Israel is a place of peace right now with everything that's going on around. And you just sit back and you wonder what God is stirring up right now in the middle of that. And even right out of the passages where you talk about Israel not being in awe of God, can Israel be now looking at it saying, what is going on? God has stirred stuff up around Israel. Israel is at peace in many cases. Now, something's going to happen. Netanyahu made a specific reference to the Bible, that a lot of things that are happening are coming right out of the Bible, which is really curious for me, because to have a Jewish leader that makes reference to the Bible, not to...
But he should.
He should. But,
he's a Jew.
Is there leadership in the world now?
Yeah, I know.
And in Israel that ushers them into it?
And if you put it even in the context of when Isaiah spoke, the Assyrians were taking most of Judah and had come up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was about ready to fall, and God spared them. What's going on? What's going on in Isaiah's day? Is Judah going to fall? Is Jerusalem going to fall? Well, it sure looks like it. We need to get Egypt's help. No, God's going to kill 185,000 Assyrians and bring about the restoration of Judah. His wisdom and his abilities are past finding out. It is best to trust him. So no, I don't know what he's doing in Israel today any more than the Jews in Isaiah's time knew what God was doing in that nation at that time.
Which causes trust.
Allow me to close our time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as the Jewish people needed a reminder from Isaiah to trust you and not to trust their own wisdom, to rely upon your great abilities and not their own abilities, we likewise ask that you would give us a heart that truly trusts that you are the all-wise God, the omnipotent God, the holy and righteous God, that we would trust you completely in every area of our life, knowing that you do all things well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.